Today we're going to be talking about the guiding principle to victory, which is number 7 in our series. We only have 2 more in our series, and then we'll finish. But the last one in the series will be putting it all together in one. So before we begin, let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we study here this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us to understand, and to be able to see how these principles work in enabling us to be able to overcome. And we want to thank you for your wonderful love and mercy towards us. In Jesus' dear name, amen. 2 Peter 1 verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, to whom is Peter addressing this letter? Well, to those who have been justified or forgiven, to those who have accepted the righteousness of Christ by faith. That's what he tells us here. These are justified or forgiven believers. And Peter has a burden for these particular church members. Notice what he says. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that the work of transformation from unholiness to holiness is a continuous one. Day by day, God labors for man's sanctification, and man is to cooperate with him, putting forth persevering efforts in the cultivation of right habits. He is to add grace to grace, and as he thus works on the plan of addition, God works for him on the plan of multiplication. Our Savior is always ready to hear and answer the prayer of the contrite heart, and grace and peace are multiplied to His faithful ones. Gladly, He grants to them the blessings that they need in their struggles against the evils and the trials that beset them day by day. And brothers and sisters, we are having those trials and tests. There is no doubt about it. Friends, here it tells us that God works on the basis of multiplication, while we work on the basis of addition. We add to while He multiplies and keeps on multiplying. Now, please don't mistake what I'm saying here. And don't get confused when I say we add to, because in reality, Jesus does both the adding and the multiplying. That's His method. And in a very real sense, we too don't have a part to play. Now, please notice in verse 2, it says, Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, is this not what Jesus prayed for in John 17, verse 3, where He says, And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Friends, to know Jesus is to love Him. And to love Him is to serve Him. That is life eternal. Walking with Jesus Christ and with God is life eternal. That's an absolute clear picture. Verse 3 now. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. And now, verse 4 gives us the tools whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, why are these tools or promises given to us? Well, so that we might actually attain unto this godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is the reason that He's given to us these precious promises that nurture this kind of a relationship. These promises are the keys to victory. For this purpose, the Lord gave us these exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises we might be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to escape all the corruption that's in the world today? Now, if you want to connect this with something interesting, make a study of these first verses of 2 Peter, and then go back and study Romans 7 in regards to the same matter. And then you better understand then why Paul said, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." Romans 7, verse 9. In other words, he saw himself condemned to death by the divine law. Why was that? What's this talking about? Well, because he said, "When the law came, I understood, for I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Romans 7, 7. He says that the law made him aware of lust. For it said, "You shall not covet." There he's tying lust and coveting together. And then he says, "And I discovered this matter of lust." Friends, lust is referring to all unlawful desires, to ambition, to grasping for power, desire for the praise of men, appetite. In other words, it encompasses all the desires of the selfish heart. Now, this should help us to understand that Paul is talking about something that plagues every single one of us. For lust is a wrongful desire for anything. The Scriptures plainly present the truth that our physical natures will be brought into warfare with the spiritual. Every single person in this room today, there is a war going on in your heart between that which is right, that which is spiritual, and that which is carnal. I know it's going on, and you know it's going on. The Bible says it is. Paul charges us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. These lusts in our carnal nature are warring against the spiritual nature. Did you know that every perverted appetite becomes a warring lust? Every one of them. Appetite indulged to the injury of physical strength causes disease of the soul. The lust which Paul mentions here is not confined to the violation of the seventh commandment. No, not at all. But every indulgence of the taste which lessens physical strength is a warring lust. And he further declares that those who have gained spiritual victories and make higher attainments in righteousness must be temperate in all things. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Now, temperance in eating and drinking at our tables, as well as the exercise of temperance in every other respect, is essential. It's essential if we would overcome as Jesus overcame. God has given us truth. Truth, not to be treated with indifference, but to be our guide and our help. Paul says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now here Paul presents for our encouragement the freedom. And notice I said the freedom enjoyed by the truly sanctified. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 8, verse 1. He tells the Galatians, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 6, 16. And he names some of the forms of fleshly lust: idolatry, which can cover a whole host of areas; drunkenness, which covers more than just drink and alcohol, and such like. And after mentioning the fruits of the Spirit, among which is temperance, he adds, "And they that are Christ's have crucified," that means put to death, "the flesh with the affections and those lustful things. My friends, in the world today, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are controlling most men and women, as well as young adults and children. Satan is at work even now among the people of God, causing disunion and selfishness. Corruption, rebellion, and evils of every kind are taking a firm hold upon the hearts of God's people. We're following in the footsteps of ancient Israel. The servant of the Lord says that we're retreating towards Egypt, not advancing towards heaven. That's horrible. The number one reason is because many of us would rather watch videos and television than to read or study the precious Word of God. Now look carefully at 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. It says there, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness." We're really lacking that. "And to brotherly kindness, love." And then he goes on to say, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But," and he goes on, "he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." In other words, he forgot that he was justified at one time. Now, what does justification and forgiveness do? Well, justification takes care of the past sins. That's what forgiveness is all about. The past record. And then if I am not walking in the path of sanctification or growth in Christ, I am simply forgetful of the blessing that God has given me in justification. Meaning, when I do not walk in the process of sanctification or growing to be more like Jesus every day, I am saying, "Lord, your work of forgiving my past sins was not so great after all." And we just let it go out of our mind and forget about it. That's what Paul's saying here. Listen, dear friends, if justification or forgiveness means to you and to me what it ought to mean, we cannot forget it. Pardon, justification, acceptance before God as if we had never sinned should mean everything to us. You see, sanctification is a vital part of the Christian experience in that it keeps justification or forgiveness current. It keeps it valid. That's what inspiration says, where it says, "He who is being sanctified by the truth," that means growing into Christ, "will be self-controlled and will follow in the footsteps of Christ until grace is lost in glory." You know what that means? Until we reach the kingdom. Justification is our title to heaven. Sanctification is our fitness for heaven. Try to define this and you'll have difficulty. I still don't have a really good way of defining it, but I like to put it this way. Suppose you own a piece of property and you hold a clear title to it in your name. There's a little institution called the government that has a small process called taxation, which they say demonstrates your fitness to be the owner of that piece of property. And you better recognize it once a year, or else you'll find that somebody else owns the property while you still hold the title. Now just let me tell you, I hold the title to a piece of property in Virginia, but I don't own it anymore. I still have a title, but it's not valid anymore because I sold the property. You see, friends, it is possible to hold a title to heaven and never be able to claim it. Just the same as you could not claim that piece of property after you refused to pay the taxes on it, even though you may still have a a deed in your safe box at home. Jesus says, you must walk with me. And as we said before, walking with Jesus is the way that God has designed for me to show my appreciation for what He's done for me by forgiveness. It is saying, thank you, dear Jesus, for that unspeakable gift. That's what it's all about. Now, Peter sets before us the steps by which Bible sanctification or growth in Christ is to be obtained. He says, giving strict attention, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. If you do these things, you shall never fall. I suppose that each one of you here have gotten the handout that was in your bulletin about the ladder. You take it home with you and study it. There's a whole study there. And it brings out what I'm saying today. My dear friends, I am so glad that God does not leave us in the dark as to how we actually receive justification or sanctification. He makes it extremely clear, crystal clear. All argumentation would cease instantly if we would just accept God's plan. Man cannot change it. No matter how long he argues, he can do whatever he wants to, but he cannot change it. It is still God's way, God's only way. And I believe it personally because inspiration has given it to us. The Sermon of the Lord says, the first chapter of 2 Peter is full of instruction and strikes the keynote of victory. The truth is impressively forced upon the mind by the way it is impressed, presented in this chapter. Let us more abundantly recommend the study of these words and the practicing of these precepts. Now, these words are full of instruction, and they are the guiding principle of victory. That handout that you have is the guiding principles of victory. There is no reason, absolutely no reason, we cannot have victory over our habits or over those things that are dragging us down spiritually. The apostle presents before the believers the ladder of Christian progress, every step of which represents advancement in the knowledge of God, and the climbing of which there is to be no standstill. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are the rounds of the ladder. We are saved by climbing round after round, mounting step after step to the height of Christ's ideal for us. Now, a keynote is a note that keeps music in harmony. God's plan of sanctification, or growing into Jesus, is actually the plan that keeps the whole plan of redemption in harmony. And in reality, righteousness by faith becomes a harmonious picture if we understand this. The apostle presents before the believers the ladder of Christian progress. And you can call it Peter's ladder, if you wish. Every step of which represents advancement in the knowledge of God. You see, dear friends, to know God is what sanctification is all about. And getting to know God has to be done in a gradual way. If God would reveal to us Himself in all of His glory and beauty at one time, we couldn't take it. It would zap us. It's sort of like going out in the burning sun. We have to go out into it gradually until we're tanned enough to stand the full sun without getting burned. And I know that many of you have experienced that. Gradually, God reveals to us as we are able to take it. He reveals Himself to us a little at a time as we're able to take it. You can't feed a horse a whole bale of hay at one time. He eats it one mouthful at a time. If God revealed Himself to us in all of His glory There's no way we could take it. If he revealed all of our sins to us at one time, we couldn't take it. We'd throw in the towel, give it up. That's why he reveals through sanctification a little at a time, step by step. As we overcome, then we are able to make it easier. Okay. Gradually God reveals himself to us as we're able to take it. And we are then drawn to him by that knowledge. It further says, every step of which represents advancement in the knowledge of God and in the climbing of which there is to be no standstill. Now, that does not mean in any sense of the word that you graduate from one step to another and you just climb and you say, well, I have attained. For you see, this ladder is like a rope ladder. That's why it's pictured as a rope in the handout that I gave to you. It's a ladder where you pick up the steps as you go. And as you pick up the steps, when you get to the top, you have them all. And they're still multiplying. Every step of this ladder keeps multiplying. For God is revealing himself through every one of these experiences on a continual basis. I want you to notice, we're saved by climbing round after round, mounting step after step, to the height of Christ's ideal for us. His ideal is far above our ideal. Thus he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, before you and me is held out the wonderful possibility of being like Jesus. Before you and me is held out the possibility of being like Jesus. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Yes, I know you do. To be like Jesus is what it's all about. I want to be like Jesus. I want to make my Savior happy. He makes me happy. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be obedient to all the principles of His holy law, His holy character. But of ourselves, we are utterly unable to reach this condition. The holiness that God's Word declares we must have before we can be saved is a result of the working of divine grace as we bow in submission to the discipline and the restraining influences of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Now, friends, what is the Spirit of Truth doing? He's revealing to us the life of Jesus. Sad, but there must be some restraining and some disciplinary action here, too. You see, our trials are God's workmen ordained for the perfection of our characters. Do you know, do you bow in submission or do you grumble? How many of us, when we face these tests and trials, do we just bow in submission, accept them? If we're covered in the robe of Christ's righteousness, anything that comes through that robe must be by God's permission, or else it cannot come through that robe. And if it's there by God's permission, then He must have authorized it. And if He authorizes it, it must be for our best good. And if it's for our best good, do we accept it or do we grumble? Christ's robe of righteousness should be around us if we're walking with Jesus. And nothing touches us but what actually passes through that robe. And that is Christ's permissive will. His permissive will. Therefore, anything that touches my life, and no matter what it is, anything that comes through that robe and touches my life, I have only one thing to do. And that is to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. I know this is for my best good. I may not like it, but I know it's for my best good. But we can only say this now if we are in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's so hard to take. It's so hard to take. You know what this does then? This develops in us the beginning of exactly the same thing that motivated the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness that God's Word declares that we must have before we can be saved is a result of the working of divine grace as we bow in submission to the discipline and the restraining influences of the Holy Spirit. And it is to, we are to persevere in overcoming every